The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right. Romans 2, verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Let's take the customary time to make the usual preparation. Be sure that our mental attitude is straight, that we're here to assimilate this information. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we thank you that our faith in Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And we thank you for the hope that is connected to the gospel for our future blessedness. Bless this Bible class to that end in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we continue here with the indictment of the Jew. This whole chapter is devoted to that. And in these verses, we have a glaring example of the hypocrisy of the teacher of the law. Again, Paul is addressing an anonymous Jew, any Jew who would happen to fall into this particular category, and a Jew who is not just another Jew, but a Jew who is a teacher of the law. But if you bear the name Jew, first class condition, the word bear the name is eponomazomai. And it means to call oneself, bear the name Jew. and rely on the law. Present middle indicative. Both of these are present middle indicatives. And that's a second singular. So he's not talking to Jews in general, but to the straw man. And we have another long word. Ep ana pa au umai. Umai means to rely upon something. And our second and our third present middle indicative, boast, and the word here, boast, in God. Rely upon the law and boast in God. And know, we continue with the long list, and all the way through the next couple verses, and know his will, and know, present indicative, genosko, the will, and approve, dokimazo, present active indicative, the things that are essential. Definite article with the present active participle, accusative, neuter, plural, diaphero, means to be superior to. Translated in our version, that are essential. Being instructed, present passive participle, kat akeo, to instruct, in, and then with a definite article, definitely a reference to the Mosaic Law. And are confident. Are confident, perfect active indicative, pytho, be confident, that you yourself, but also, you yourself, present accusative, seautu, are a guide, odegos, are to be a guide, present infinitive, to the blind, tuflos, adjective, genitive, masculine, plural, and a light, phos, to those, dative, genitive, masculine, plural, the definite article, preposition in, darkness, skotos. Yeah, again, get this. Only Paul can run a sentence this long. A corrector of the foolish, the listing that began in verse 19 continues in 20, classifying people here, a corrector, I do a taste, a corrector, also at 12:9, of the foolish, aphon. a teacher, didaskalos, of the immature. Nepios means a child or someone who is immature. Having, present active participle, echo, having the embodiment of knowledge is morphosis, that which means an outward form of something, or the full content of something. Of the knowledge, gnosis, of the truth, definite article, of the truth, in, and then definite article, the law of Moses. Verse 21, you therefore, inferential conjunction un, you therefore, who teach, present active participle, vocative masculine singular, you who teach another, heteros means another different kind, in other words, a student, do you not teach yourself, strong negative, do you not teach, reflexive pronoun, sao tu. You who preach, present active participle, vocative masculine singular, caruso, you who preach that one should not steal, present active, not with the present active infinitive, klepto. We have a word like kleptomaniac. Do not steal, do you steal, present active indicative. you who say, lego, that one should not commit adultery, present active infinitive, of moi kuo, do you not commit adultery? Repeat the word in the present active indicative, the verb. You who abhor idols, definite article, present active, passive participle, vocative word here. This word means to commit idolatry. Also at Revelation 21:8, you who abhor idols, and the word idol is eidolon, do you not rob temples? Present active indicative, her o suleo. This word actually means to commit sacrilege. But viewing it from the standpoint of a Jew, rob temples, only here. You who boast in the law, you who boast in the law, in law, this time it doesn't have the article, but anyway, it's the same thing. You who boast in law, through your breaking the law, para basis, violation, through your violation of the law, then we have the definite article, the law of God. You boast in the law, you dishonor, present active, vindicative, I, timazo, dishonor God. You who boast in law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? And then he quotes a verse that any knowledgeable student and teacher of the law would have come across. Four, gar, the name, definite article, onoma, the name of God, is blasphemed because of you. Is blasphemed. The name of God is blasphemed. Blasphemeo. I didn't put it in. Blasphemed among the Gentiles. Locative neuter plural. Just as, kathos, it is written. Perfect passive indicative, grapho, to write. All right, we have a lot of work to do here. This one, can you imagine just reading this on your own and trying to figure out what's going on here? The first thing that would strike you, but we'll get to it, is why it mentioned these two sins, these two specific sins, adultery and stealing. So it's connected. Somehow it's connected with this teacher of the law. One. The thrust of this section is to provide a glaring example of Jewish hypocrisy. that was current in Paul's day. It could not be possibly just an isolated case of one person that was doing this. But it was something that was common among the teachers of the law of his day. He would probably know because of his position and relationship to said teachers. The two sins specified are stealing, eighth commandment, and adultery, the ninth commandment of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Three, these two sins were greatly aggravated by the fact that the Jew committing these sins was a man who touted himself as a teacher of the law. So that adds a higher level here to the whole thing. That how a teacher of the law could rationalize this type of behavior, being charged with these two big sins. In verses 17 through 20, Paul exposes the sins of the general population of the Jew, the sins the general population of Jews were guilty of, to demonstrate that Jews do the same kind of things Gentiles were condemned for. That's in mass. That they were not above these kind of activities. But here, Paul singles out an individual who had the name for being a teacher of the law. The purpose here is to add to the record an example of Jewish duplicity and hypocrisy. Verse 17 opens up with a first-class condition. But if you bear the name Jew, and you do rightly. Jew, as a designation for the Jewish race, was first used in 2 Kings 16:6. We also have Judeans, abbreviated Jews, in the 8th century B.C. It is taken from the southern kingdom of Judea and has been used and expanded to apply to all Jews regardless of their tribal of relationship. Jew, as we use it today, a racial designation. From then on, it was used by Gentiles to designate the Jews living in Judea. The word Jew is found 31 times in the Bible, Jews 237 times, Jews, with apostrophe, one time, Judeans one time, Judean, singular, four times. 10. Again, Paul is singling out a specific Jewish individual who had the responsibility to instruct others in proper behavior. An instructor, in other words, of the Mosaic Law. An established, recognized, certified instructor. In verses 17 through 20, long sentence, ends at verse 21b, Paul lists the credentials of a Jewish teacher, of the law, not taking issue with the interrelated things specified. The first item is, you bear the name Jew, and you do so, proudly and rightly, verse 17. The second item, you rely on law. And he does, his interpretation of it, of course. Verse 17, like a lot of people who have their specific interpretation of Scripture that they rely upon, whether good or bad. The third item, and boast in God. And he did, but it was a joke. Verse 17, God has nothing in that. The fourth item, and know the will of God. He knew what was right and wrong. Anybody can read the Old Testament, believer, unbeliever, and make a determination on moral issues of what is right and wrong, but not what the law pointed to and the necessity of the law, as the law being a guide to lead Jews and others to the way of forgiveness. The fifth item, and approve the things that are essential. Expanding on item four, but missing the crucial thing. Excuse me, verse 18. The sixth item, being instructed out of the law, he himself was a student of the law. He too had sat under somebody and had been instructed. He was a student of it, verse 18. the seventh item, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. He was self-assured teacher of the blind, but he himself, of course, was a blind guide leading the blind, apart from his personal sins specified here in this section. He was blind in that regard, and the seventh item is expanded on in verse 20a, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. So, the blind, the foolish, and the immature are three interrelated descriptions of the students he was instructing, presumably. The above designation for his students would especially apply to Gentiles. As for the designation, the blind, again, it was a case of the blind leading the blind, which is so common out here in the religious world. The blind leading the blind. It's an apt description. As the religious Jewish teacher was oblivious to the central core issue, the way of salvation, and the one who would bring it into the world. Missed that. And just extracted out of the law the moral and the ritual stuff, and was teaching people that this is what you needed to do to be right with God. Point 24, all the features listed in verses 17 through 21 are essential to any competent teacher of the Word of God, by the way. What is a competent teacher of the Word of God? These features include relying on and boasting in God, a legitimate, non-sinful boasting, recognizing that this is the truth and this is what God has given me and provided me with. Knowing God, know God's directive will, having been first instructed. That's why the New Testament is, you do not lay hands on and ordain some spiritual male that's a spiritual novice. He first of all has to come under the Timothy principle, and in some cases in the fundamentals, they just have you jump up and preach. They did that with me. I felt so out of it, it wasn't funny. Because you have the gift, they didn't call it that. They didn't have that sophistication. You were just called to the ministry, kind of some mysticism. And so I made it clear that that's the direction I was going to go with my life. So they wanted me up there to teach something. It's pathetic. Thankfully, it was all human good, and it was worthless. But it could have never been good in that church because I never could have got the kind of doctrine I needed. So having first been instructed, a confident guide and light to the spiritually blind. Verse 19. The parable of which, Luke 11:23. This one is just no one after lighting a lamp. Remember, they had lamps with oil in them and moved them around, not plugged into the wall or anything. But in any case, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar or under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter, say the room, may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Then watch out for the light that is in you, that it is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. That's maximum doctrine in the soul. So, confident guide and light to the spiritually blind. Continuing, a teacher of the spiritually ignorant and immature, babes in Christ, we would say. The spiritually ignorant and immature, and possessing the assurance, finally, that the Word of God is the embodiment of all essential knowledge and truth, and it is to be pursued diligently by teacher and his students. False confidence with respect to the Bible is widespread in our world among ministers and academics at so many levels, guilty of error and omission. In verses 21 through 23, Paul once again springs the trap. Having set up the self-righteous, hypocritical, blind teacher of the law that has been walking around in never-never land, thinking he is so squared away, got it all together, and teaching his students, and now he turns the tables on him. He does so in a series of five rhetorical questions. In so doing, Paul exposes a particular Jewish sinner in a specific situation, not Jews in general, but a specific thing that apparently occurred among these types who had set themselves up as the example of the way you should do things. All the things in verses 17 through 20 that were held to be true by the teacher would have him nodding and smiling in approval. Yeah, 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 yeah. That type thing. But in verse 21a, Paul indirectly charges him with failing to instruct himself with the same intensity that he taught others in pointing out sins and various things that God required of people. So the first rhetorical question, a rhetorical question, is a question that demands a yes or a no acknowledgement. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Sets him up for what follows. As it turns out, when we look carefully at this person that Paul exposes, he is a horrible example of what he is teaching others to avoid and not do. No teacher of the Word of God is perfect, obviously. But there has to be a level of accountability in the personal life of the individual who is teaching the Word of God. The second rhetorical question charges him with the sin of stealing. Stealing. Can you imagine just reading the Bible? I read through the Bible. What do you mean stealing? What's he doing that? And what's the context? So that's the first one that sounds strange. The third question charges him with adultery of all things. In order to be charged with adultery, you have to be married or have sex with someone who is married. The fourth charges the one who detests idols with robbing temples. This is the general interpretation and understanding of this passage for a long time by interpreters. Otherwise, this whole thing doesn't make any sense. There has to be a specific context in which he commits these two sins. A specific situation where he takes advantage of something, rationalizes it, and does it. One has to understand that the Jews, the religious ones, they, as I've said over and over, they build all their righteousness on those bad Gentiles out there. Yes, they could rightly point to the sins of the Gentiles, like idolatry and so forth, but they never look to themselves too closely. That seems to be a failing of certain types of moralists. It's almost as if they act like they don't have a sin nature. Or it doesn't work like these other people. It's a mindset that I've seen in Christianity way back in the day. So this man was guilty of entering a pagan temple. Now, I don't know the circumstances. Pagan temples, and obviously they're not in the land of Israel. That would be outside Israel, wherever the pagan temples are. Based on the timing of the writing of this letter, there were no pagan temples in Israel. The Jews had turned away from paganism in mass. They got purged of it, not every individual, but they got purged of it as a result of their captivities. They didn't continue with this stuff in their captivities. When they went into Babylon, for instance, and came back, there is none of the prophets that are blasting them for idolatry. Other things, yes, but not idolatry. At least overtly, they shed that. But they attached themselves to a lot of other things that were inappropriate. Read the Gospels and the criticism that Jesus has of the Jewish religious establishment, scribes, Pharisees, and the like. So, Jews were forbidden from taking objects of intrinsic value, which was forbidden as per Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26. When they came into the land, there were these temples. There's things of value in those temples. There's golden statues, things of intrinsic value that you could melt down and use, jewels, whatever, that were in these temples. In fact, some of the temples of antiquity, at least, they were also banks. Banks. They held money in banks, in temples. They didn't have something that said bank of, you know, so-and-so out there. They had this, and they would hold money for people, make exchanges, and do things. These are some of the things that went on in temples besides, you know, the religious stuff. So they knew there were things of value in those temples. Now when Israel came to the land, and this is Deuteronomy written ahead of that they were not to keep anything, even if they, you know, took an image and melted it down. Nothing was to be taken and used in this regard. These are instructions the Jews were given. God had a variety of reasons for this. Deuteronomy 7, 25. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, for you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. Off limits. Destroy it completely and discard it. Grind this stuff to powder, whatever, burn it, whatever you got to do, get rid of it. All memory of it is gone. Don't rationalize, well, it's just a pretty statue. Or, it's valuable. We could use it. They were told to destroy every last vestige of it when they would enter and conquer the land. Straightforward. The object itself is permanently contaminated by, one can argue, it's just an object. Then get this. From time to time, Jews would raid pagan temples. It's a pagan temple. We can do this. We can raid a temple. Get a group of guys together and raid the place. And loot the treasury. This is just those dirty pagans. And rape the temple prostitutes. They knew they were in there too. And they're just Gentile women. They're not much better than cattle. Who do we care? This is a mentality. I've seen it among them in their writing the Talmud. It is grotesque because it's Gentiles. We can do this. It's almost like they regard Gentiles as subhuman, some of the more radical ones. Jews were encouraged to do this by their leaders from time to time. But what of the adultery charge? 42, it is reasonable to assume that he, from time to time, had sex with temple prostitutes. Hence the charge of adultery. A married man having sex with these prostitutes. Temple prostitutes are mentioned in the Old Testament as early as Genesis chapter 38. But there isn't a temple prostitute. It's one of those stories of you'll never have it reported in a local church. They won't touch it with anything because they don't teach the whole Word of God. But in 38:21, when Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, remember Judah, he separated from the rest of the family. He did this right after the selling Joseph into captivity. Let's just look at it from the human viewpoint. He got fed up with it all. And he launched out on his own. Made friends with locals there and separated from the rest of the brothers. He got a bad attitude. Well, look at some of the problems in my dad and his family and all this business. I'm going to go out here and do it right. Well, it didn't work out because he was arrogant. To receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There's been no temple prostitute here." This was his daughter-in-law who posed as a prostitute in a tent, and Judah went into her. His daughter-in-law. It's all about the story of is married and would not raise up seed to, and you read the whole thing there. So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her, and furthermore, the men of the place says there's no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, this woman, he didn't pay her, so she kept two items that were distinctly his. A walking staff, these things were real particular, they weren't just another stick, and so forth. So she kept this because she knew she was going to need it. Guess what? This one, she turns up pregnant. "Let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." He's going to pay her for this goat. Now, about 3 months later, Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. And behold, she is also a child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am a child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." Oh, talk about being busted. This is the epitome of being busted. Here's this Judah. You know what he's done. Now, he's going to destroy her. And you can imagine the expression on his face. Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." He'd lost two sons to this woman. And he did not have relations with her again. But this is a Bible story. Guess what? The son that she gave birth, well, she had twins. And the one, it's the line of Christ. Judah's in the line of Christ. And a child born under these circumstances is in the line of Christ. God, it's another testament to God's grace and His plan. I know that's not the most enduring Bible story that people look at, but it's in there. It's part of the history. In Deuteronomy 23:17, none of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute. Now shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute? Male cult prostitutes. Job 36:14. Something that was commonplace in the ancient world. It's a part of the phallic cult. It's part of the all that nonsense that we're doing this for to bless our crops and other stuff. Only men with sin natures and think this mess up. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. Young men in a speech here. I'll stop there. That this is featured in the Old Testament. He, this fellow, no doubt rationalized this extreme behavior, since the victims were Gentile pagan idolaters. 44. Was this activity common among religious Jews when paganism was widespread? 43. How could a certified teacher of the law do this and not suffer any shame? The answer? How can people do a lot of things and not have any conviction from the Holy Spirit about it? They build scar tissue of the soul. That's how the believers do these things. Hardening of the heart. The fifth and final rhetorical question puts a lie to all the things that this kind of Jew imagined about himself in verses 17 through 20. His boasting in the law in the face of his egregious violation of the 8th and 9th commandments of the Decalogue is laughable by any standard of proper behavior. 49, the final conclusion. He dishonors God, whom he boasts in, which renders him unfit to conduct his profession. He's also unfit because he doesn't have his theology is awash. But this adds to it. This section concludes with a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 5. This citation is within the context of Israel's eviction and dispersion by God for cause. Israel is promoted in the land. The word's out there. They are the chosen people. Their God is, and they don't, and all the rest of it. So what happens is, God brings divine discipline on them, using Gentiles, in all three dispersions and exiles. It was all Gentiles, Assyrian, Babylonian, and Roman. The Gentile world completely misinterpreted Israel's plight. You expect them to get it straight? No. Asserting that Israel's God was unable to prevent Israel's dispersion, when in fact God orchestrated it, using pagan world powers to fulfill it, just like it teaches in the law in Leviticus 26:33. This is the amazing thing about people, isn't it? The Jews of Paul's day, Jesus' day, in that time frame, what were they to say about their oppression under Roman rule? That they didn't have full sovereignty as a people. They couldn't, for instance, enforce under the law where it needed to be capital punishment. The Romans took that away from them. And other things. They could conduct their religion, they can conduct enterprise, go to work, do all this stuff, and have all, but the Romans took this away and stationed their troops and had their authority over Israel. Now, what is a Jew to think about that? It must be that we are out of God's will so bad that we are sitting here languishing under this fourth cycle. And then the fifth cycle hits. And the Gentiles go running off with their human viewpoint. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You are a contributor to it. It would be like a Christian doing some really bad stuff and non-Christians or others observing it and running with it. This maligning of the God of Israel was and is widespread among uninformed Gentiles. 54, Israel followed the law as it was intended. The nations could not have badmouthed Israel's God in this fashion. Had they behaved themselves, they at least couldn't say this. But they did. And apparently they did it, and it was widespread. And it is a prophecy in Isaiah to that effect. The name of God is blasphemed. The Gentiles are doing the blaspheming. The name of God. Maligning, if you prefer. Maligning the name of God. They did this right and left. As if Israel's God was too weak to do this. Yet it's Israel's God that did it. This blasphemy continues to the present day among the Gentiles. This quote informs the reader that Israel was in part to blame for Gentile blasphemy. You set a bad example, and God had to hammer you, and then the Gentiles run off with their mouths talking about and making fun of the fact that here's these people that promoted themselves of having this special God in history, and look at them now. It's just the juvenile way people think. When you know the scripture, it's easy. Israel's plight, and the reasons for it, resulted in Israel being a stumbling block to the nations. God's reputation, point 57, is unaffected by the failures and sins of His people. An observation. I just thought of this at the end here. The extremely egregious conduct of this violator of the law is in its own way in the same category as the Gentile who is guilty of abnormal sexual behavior mentioned and specified in chapter 1. If you add it all up, you may not think it's as bad as that, but it is, considering who the person was, how he put himself up in front of everybody, and rationalized stealing and adultery. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.